God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you, and welcome to this teaching, Jesus, the Servant of Yahweh. And this teaching is going to focus on what scholars refer to as the servant songs in Isaiah. Now, you may not have heard of the servant songs in Isaiah, but they are sections of Scripture, sections of Isaiah, which portray Jesus Christ as the servant of Yahweh. And we know Jesus Christ read these and understood that that was part of his work, that Jesus Christ was to step up to the plate as the servant of God and fulfill God's will. You know, there's a lot of focus on Jesus Christ as Lord, Jesus Christ's authority, say when he casts out demons or calms the sea. But we have to also see Jesus in the light of as the great servant of God. And, you know, as we do this, we learn about Jesus Christ, and I believe it's important for you and I to really understand and learn about Jesus Christ. The more we know about Jesus Christ, the more we can appreciate him, love him, understand him in his ministry. And then what's really important, imitate him in our lives. You know, we don't learn about Jesus just so we're intellectually fulfilled or something, you know, that, oh, look how much I know about Jesus. We learn about Jesus so we can imitate Jesus, so we can be like him. And I can just imagine Jesus reading the servant songs in Isaiah and realizing they're about him, in the ministry and the mission that he was being called to do, and what it would take mentally for him to step up to the plate and get the job done. And yet we see that in Jesus Christ. And then, by the way, we see Jesus Christ reflected as the servant of God in the Gospel of Mark, which is written from the standpoint of Jesus as the servant of God. You know, the book of Matthew portrays Christ as the king, Mark as the servant, Luke as the man, and John as the son of God. But the Gospel of Mark would portray Jesus as the servant. Now, if we're going to understand the servant songs in Isaiah, then we want to understand something about the book itself. Isaiah is an amazing piece of work, an amazing book. You can't read Isaiah without learning new stuff every time. It's amazing and inspiring. Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament more than any other book, and it has many themes, but among the themes are salvation and everlasting life in the messianic age, in the millennial kingdom. So many prophecies in Isaiah about what the future is going to be like, this wonderful recreated earth, this paradise on earth. Another theme is judgment, you know, the judgment of individuals who disobey God, the judgment of nations who turn against God, even the judgment of the devil is in Isaiah 14. So judgment is a huge theme in Isaiah. And then, of course, the greatness of Yahweh and his acts. I mean, Yahweh is presented over and over again in Isaiah as the Holy One of Israel. By the way, when I say Yahweh, that is God's name, and I think it's important that we know it and understand it. It's used some 6,000 times in the Old Testament, and every other name for God is a title. Elohim, El Shaddai, Adonai, you know, whether it's called Lord or God, those are all titles. Yahweh is his name. Now, there became a convention that, well, we shouldn't say the name of God, but because it's too holy to say. But that's a tradition. God never says that. God actually, I think, would like us to know his name and to use it. So anyway, and we're going to see that in the servant songs too. Now, Isaiah himself is a sign. And this is important because when Jesus Christ read the book of Isaiah, he not only saw himself in the prophecies, he saw himself in the man Isaiah. If we look at Isaiah 8:18, "Here I am, and the children Yahweh has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from Yahweh Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion." So even Isaiah himself was a sign, and Jesus Christ could see himself reflected in Isaiah. For example, in Isaiah chapter 6, with Israel's call, Isaiah was the one who stepped up and said, "Here I am. Send me." And you could just see Jesus. I'll bet when he read that, he got chills. And he said, "Father, that's me. Here I am. Send me." By the way, that's what you and I ought to be doing. We see it in Isaiah. We see it in Jesus. "God, Lord Jesus, here I am. Send me. Let me do your work. Let me help." And then things like in chapter 8, the warning from Yahweh to Isaiah not to follow the ways of the people, which of course Jesus Christ couldn't do. And then some of the difficult things that God would call Isaiah to do that then wouldn't be exactly the same task God would call Jesus to do, but would be difficult. Like in chapter 20, where God, for prophetic reasons and reasons to as a sign to the people, told Isaiah to walk naked and barefoot for 3 years. Now, we know the word naked in that culture meant that you weren't dressed properly for the social occasion. You know, we kind of use the same word today. You know, for somebody that's scantily clothed, we say you're naked. It was used idiomatically. But can you imagine? Here's Isaiah, and God says, just speaks to him. He's a prophet. "Isaiah, I need you to walk around in your underwear for 3 years. Yeah, but Lord, you know, there's really hot days and really cold nights. Isaiah, I need you to walk around in your underwear for 3 years. And Jesus Christ must have read that and said, "God, here I am. Send me. I can do it too." And people today say, "Well, did God ask me to do anything difficult?" Yeah, how about Colossians 4:2? Devote yourself to prayer. It was just yesterday I got a call from a man who said who was in trouble and needed some stuff to happen in his life. And I talked to him about prayer and said, "Well, I don't have much of a prayer life." You know, people, here we are. Send us. God needs us to pray. He needs us to do things. And Jesus Christ saw himself in Isaiah. Even the name Isaiah. We know Jesus' Hebrew name was Yehoshua, which sometimes gets shortened to Yeshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. Well, Isaiah is just exactly the same, but in reverse. It's just, it's the word salvation is of Yahweh, or perhaps salvation of Yahweh. It's the same two Hebrew words, the root word for salvation and the root for Yahweh in reverse. So even in the name Isaiah, Jesus Christ could see himself. Now, I should say, just because it's a point of argument sometimes, that Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, all 66 chapters, are written by Isaiah. Now, scholars have proposed, some scholars anyway, have proposed that Isaiah was written by at least three different authors. But why do they propose that? The answer is that Isaiah's predictions of the future were so specific and so accurate that people say, oh, nobody could tell the future that you know, that specifically, that cleanly. So Isaiah must have written the first part of Isaiah, but the latter part that have some of these specific prophecies of the future, he couldn't have written those. And I'm here to tell you, our God can absolutely foretell the future, and Isaiah is written by Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was prophesying from about 740 to about 680. We don't have BC. We don't have exact dates for him, but about 740 to about 680. And that's important because that means Isaiah was stepping up to the plate and prophesying and being faithful for some 60 years. And that's amazing. And he prophesied, it says in Isaiah 1:1, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so as a prophet, Isaiah saw some of the best, like Hezekiah was a fabulous king. And then some of the worst, like Ahaz, was a terrible king. You know, he worshipped idols. He even burned some of his children as a sacrifice. You know, Ahaz locked up the temple and placed idols all around Jerusalem. So Isaiah stood faithful through some of the best and the worst of the worst. And Jesus Christ saw himself having to do that. And you and I need to do that. And the book of Isaiah has a section in Isaiah 41 and again in Isaiah 48 on how God can tell the future so fabulously. You know, in Isaiah 41:23, God says to, of the idols, tell us what the future holds so we may know you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we may be dismayed and filled with fear. And then in Isaiah 48, verse 3, I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them, and I made them know. Then suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Verse 4, for I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron, your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you these things long ago before they happened. I announced them to you so that you could not say, my idols did them. My wooden image and metal god ordained them. So God's really making a stab in Isaiah saying, I'm telling the future so that people will understand that it's me, God, and that I hold the future in my hand. And then, again, Isaiah is a sign. And what he's supposed to do and how Christ is going to mimic his commission. Look at the call back to the word of God in Isaiah 8, 19, and 20. Did Jesus Christ call people back to the word of God? Absolutely he did. Should you and I call people back to the word of God? Absolutely we should. Listen to this call of Isaiah in Isaiah 8, 19, and 20. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Wow! Can you, to the law and to the testimony. I love that. And why? Because our life is so short and God holds our life in his hand. And don't we want to live forever? You know, in Isaiah 40, in verse 6, it says, a voice cries. Now, in Isaiah 40, there's three voices that speak out. One of them, we learn, will be the voice of John the Baptist. But the voices are not specifically identified. But verse 6 says, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Verse 8, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, I got an email yesterday from a man who was with his relatives, and the father was celebrating his 100th birthday. And this is such a milestone, such an amazing thing to be celebrating your 100th birthday. But realistically, you know, 100 isn't very long compared to eternal life. You know, all men are like grass. Even if we live to be 100, we're like grass, and we wither. But it's the word of God that stands forever, and we can have everlasting life through Jesus Christ. Why would you turn that down? And so Isaiah prophesies in a time when Israel had turned against God mostly. There were some good kings, but most of the time Israel had turned against God. And Isaiah prophesied about the future. And in setting the servant songs of Isaiah, I want to talk about how the book of Isaiah is filled with prophecies of the future. And by the way, they're sprinkled kind of like salt on a you know, on a meal. They're sprinkled all through the book of Isaiah, and they're not identified. It's not like you can read Isaiah and then there'll be, and this verse is about the future. No, you know, God calls us to know his word and the history of Israel. And I can remember reading Isaiah when I was a new Christian and reading some of the other prophetic books and just throwing up my hands and saying, I don't get this. I don't understand this. I don't know what this is talking about. What is going on here? And then I just put the prophetic books away and I studied the history of Israel, the past history, the present history, what had happened. And then I went back and read the prophetic books one time. I was like, oh, I better read. And it was like, wow, I can understand these. What happened? Well, you see, Isaiah understood his own country's history, and he wrote about it. So when something is written and thrown in about the eternal future, if you know the history of Israel, then you go, oh, that's about the future. And it just kind of jumps out without introduction, if you will. So, like, right off the bat, in chapter 1, verse 26, Jerusalem, it says, will be a city of righteousness. In chapter 2, you have that great prophecy about the swords being beaten into plow blades and there being no war anymore. In chapter 11, that wonderful prophecy of the future earth where the child can put his hand in the hole of the cobra, the wolf will live with the lamb and there'll be no harm in the future world. In chapter 14, how Israel will settle in its own land. In chapter 14, a prophecy about the abundance of the earth and how even the poorest of the poor will find pasture. And somebody says, well, why are there poor people? Well, remember, in the future kingdom, your status is given as a reward. Your being there in your presence and your everlasting life, that's a gift. Our salvation is a gift, but we earn rewards. But even the poorest of the poor, it says, will find pasture. In Isaiah 19, it says, in the heart of Egypt, there'll be an altar to Yahweh. In chapter 25, it says that the future, there will be a feast of rich food for everyone. In chapter 26, the dead will come to life, and it uses that great figure about the earth giving birth to the dead. And you can just see, just like children come out of a womb, the surface of the earth peeling back and the living bodies coming up out of the earth. And then it says in Ezekiel 37, they will return to the land of Israel. What a great prophecy. In Isaiah 27, that Israel will bud and blossom and fill the world with fruit. Great prophecies of healing in Isaiah 29. The deaf will hear, the blind will see, and the ruthless people will vanish from the earth. In Isaiah 30, a very graphic prophecy that people will throw their idols away like a minstrel cloth. Just throw them away. And that food will be rich and plentiful. A great prophecy of healing in Isaiah 32, that the mind of the rash will know and understand. Boy, have you ever known somebody that just seems to be so unreasonable and they can't control themselves? You know, we deal with so many people today that are bipolar or mentally ill. What a great prophecy of healing, that the mind of the rash will know and understand. Wow, it won't just be physical healing in the future kingdom, but mental healing as well. Wow. And we'll all have the Spirit. Isaiah 32, 15 and following, the Spirit will be poured out from heaven and people will live in secure homes. Then I love very short, punchy prophecy in Isaiah 33, 24. No one in Zion will say, I am sick. Sickness will be no more. In Isaiah 35, a great prophecy about the desert bursting into bloom, the blind seeing and the deaf hearing. Again in chapter 41, that the desert will become pools of water. Again in 51, earth's wastelands and deserts will become like Eden. And then, my goodness, if all of chapter 54 is future prophecy, much of chapter 56, all of chapter 60, much of 61, 62, part of 63, much of 65 and 66, the closing chapters, all future prophecies. And prophecies of the Messiah in Isaiah, oh my goodness, so many wonderful prophecies of Jesus Christ. And I can see Jesus reading the book of Isaiah and getting chills as he reads about himself. Isaiah 4:2, early on in the book of Isaiah, that the branch, the tzemach, the shoot that comes up from the Lord, you know, the Hebrew word tzemach is a if you've ever cut down a tree and it's got the stump and you think, well, that's dead. I got that one. And then you come back in a month and it's got this little shoot coming out of it. And we just wonder about the strength of life and how when we think something's dead, life can come up out of it. And that little thing that comes up out of the stump is a branch or a shoot. It's a tzemach in Hebrew. And that Jesus Christ would be called the tzemach of God. You know, Israel looks so dead. Sometimes the people of God look so weak, look so helpless. You know, we try our best and sometimes we feel like we fall so short. And if you can just imagine God's kingdom and God's people looking like a trunk, a stump, a dead tree, and you're thinking there's nothing left. What's God going to be able to do? And then out of the top, here comes this bright, green, strong, lively, powerful shoot, the tzemach, and it's going to regrow the kingdom. And here's Jesus Christ, and he sees himself, very first prophecy out of the gate in Isaiah about Jesus. Well, I'm not sure it's the first prophecy of the Messiah, but boy, early on in Isaiah 4:2, the branch, the tzemach of Yahweh, will be beautiful and glorious. And Jesus Christ could look around at Israel, enslaved by the Romans, the people scattered, the synagogues full of hypocrites, the law perverted, and the people burdened, and see himself at the tzemach of Yahweh, beautiful and glorious and a light to the people. And then Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 2, following up on that, the people walking in darkness. Why? Because the religious leaders have dropped the ball. The political leaders have dropped the ball. They're under dominion to Rome. Here's this great prophecy of the Messiah. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And you can see Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. And the people hear those words, and life comes into their soul. And they get hope. And they get inspiration. Absolutely. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And that verse is quoted in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. Why? Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor. And then this gets mistranslated in a lot of versions. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty Hero, Father of the Coming Age, Prince of Peace. And Jesus Christ was every one of those. A Wonderful Counselor, a Mighty Hero. He will be Father of the Coming Age, the one who is the counselor, the progenitor, and the one who started it, the overseer and the Prince of Peace, of course. And then verse 7 of Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Wow, what a blessing. Then again in Isaiah chapter 11, reflecting on that wonderful word tzemach, a shoot, a tzemach, will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him. And of course, Jesus Christ did get the Spirit of Yahweh when he was right after being baptized by John at the Jordan River. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh. I love that. That Jesus Christ will delight in the fear of Yahweh. Oh my goodness. Oh people, that's where we've got to be. We've got to see that the best fun we can have in life, the most peace, the most joy, the most happiness is when we express ourselves fully in the fear of God, that we obey him, that we're not toying with rebellion, thinking it's cool to get high or get drunk or in some way that somehow or other we've got to find what Jesus found. That the fear of Yahweh and obeying him has got to be our delight. Oh my goodness. We want peace in our lives. We want to feel whole. And the fear of Yahweh is the way to do it. And listen to as the prophecy goes on, you know, verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Yeah, and you know, imagine how much better the earth will be if there just weren't any evil people. The great prophecy in Isaiah 16, that he would be a man from the house of David. The great prophecy in Isaiah 28, verse 16, that Yahweh would place him as the cornerstone in Zion. And then the great prophecy in Isaiah 63 about the Battle of Armageddon, that the Messiah fights and wins the Battle of Armageddon, called the Great Winepress of God. These great prophecies of Jesus Christ are interwoven through the book of Isaiah, and I've just given you some highlights and some overviews. You know, Isaiah 66 chapters, there just isn't time to go through every prophecy of the Messiah, but Jesus Christ read these, and he understood them, and he understood what he was going to do. Now I want to focus on what are called the four servant songs in Isaiah. And scholars call these the servant songs because in Hebrew they're poetry. They're written in Hebrew poetry. Now I need to say about these that they don't have any stop verses. We can tell when song starts, but scholars disagree as to when they stop. Now I've done a lot of study on this and come to my own conclusions. So for my study and the purpose of this study, here are the four servant songs that I see in Isaiah. Isaiah 42, 1-7. Isaiah 49, 1-7. Isaiah 50, 4-11. And Isaiah 52, verse 13. To 53:12, which is the last verse in the chapter of Isaiah 53. And I'm sure most of you listening to this are familiar with the great prophecies in Isaiah 53 about the Messiah bearing our sicknesses, and with his stripes we are healed. And that was part of the great servant song of Isaiah 52. Now, before we go to the servant songs in the book of Isaiah, it's important that we realize, how do we know the servant is Jesus Christ? Because there are a lot of scholars in the world, and if you've studied theology and you've read commentaries, then you know that there are a whole lot of, quote, Bible scholars, unquote, who don't believe the Bible is true. And so there's a lot of scholarly opinion that the servant is not the Messiah, that the servant is somebody else, or that the servant is even the country of Israel, and various pieces of scholarly equipment. Basically, you and I need to learn to read the scripture through spiritual eyes and see that the subject, the great subject of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation is Jesus Christ. Sure, He's the Son of God. He's the way of salvation. You know, honestly, if you don't get saved, if you don't get eternal life through Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ did not buy eternal life for us, if He didn't procure eternal life with His own death and His own blood, we just live this life and just die. Nothing we would do would really matter. Because once it's dead, it's like somebody who took a lot of time to rearrange the chairs on the Titanic and make them look all nice. It's still on the bottom of the ocean. It doesn't matter. You know, all of our great accomplishments, they're really not worth much, obviously, if we're dead and stay dead. But because Jesus Christ procured our salvation, He is the great subject of the Word. And the New Testament lets us know that Jesus is the great servant of Isaiah. If we go to Matthew chapter 12, because what I want to do now is I want to tie, before I go to Isaiah 42 and start reading there in the first servant song, I want to make sure you understand that we know the servant is Jesus Christ from the New Testament itself. And so in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 15, and this is right after Jesus Christ had healed a man whose right hand was withered, and he was in a synagogue, and Jesus Christ called the man out and said, "Stand up in the middle of the people." And the man stood up, and then Jesus Christ healed the man's withered hand. And it says in verse 15, Matthew 12, 15, aware of this, that the religious leaders were very upset with Jesus because He bothered to heal on the Sabbath day, which is amazing. Talk about how evil religion can become. Instead of rejoicing that the man was healed, they wanted to kill Jesus because He healed on the wrong day. That's how evil religion can become. And aware that the religious leaders were upset with Him and were after Him, it says Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed Him, and He healed all their sick. Verse 16, warning them not to tell who He was. I love this. I love this. That here are these people, the synagogue rulers, the educated men, the men who have gone to the academies and the seminaries and really learned, and now they've risen up to the upper crusts of religious society, and they've got the degrees after their name, but they're going to kill Jesus because He broke their little law that they invented, that you can't heal on the Sabbath. But here's the common person who sees Jesus acting in the synagogue and healing this man, and they're asking their Father, they're asking their God, Yahweh, who is this guy? And the Lord is revealing to them, God is revealing to them that this is the Messiah. And Jesus has to tell these people, you know, hey, don't go out and tell everybody who I am. And one of the reasons I love this is because I'm astounded in my work as I sit here as in Spirit and Truth Fellowship International and take phone calls from people on the field, how many people there are who are theologically uneducated, that they just love God, they love their little church, they love reading the Bible, and the Lord somehow or other manages to get through all the mistranslations and all the baloney, the theological baloney, and communicate to them who Jesus Christ is, what their ministry is, how they're supposed to move forward with God. God promises that if we seek, we will find. That if we ask, we will get an answer. And that promise is guaranteed, and God is good for it. He's good for it. But you've got to be good for it too. You can't just ask and not really care if you get an answer. But if we ask for things and really from the depth of our heart want them, we'll get an answer from God, absolutely. So Jesus has to warn people, these little synagogue people, has to warn them, don't tell the religious leaders that I'm the Messiah. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Well, which prophecy in Isaiah? Isaiah 42, 1-4. part of the very first servant song in Isaiah, identifying Jesus Christ with the servant of Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love in whom I am delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. And then we'll read the rest of the song when we get to Isaiah 42 in just a minute. So here, right in the middle of Matthew, we see the very first gospel, we see Jesus Christ identified as the servant in the servant songs of Isaiah. And then, of course, this also helps us understand why, in the book of Acts, after Peter and John had faced off with the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, threatened them but let them go, the disciples prayed. And in verse 26 of Acts chapter 4, it says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." And I can remember reading this as a young Christian back in the 70s and thinking, why did they call Jesus his holy servant? I mean, I didn't understand what the importance was of why the disciples, in allowing themselves to be so bold that they would be pulled in by the religious leaders and threatened. And later on, we know they were imprisoned, they were beaten. James was killed with the sword, etc. You know, and why they would pray, you know, that the people conspired against your holy servant, Jesus. I mean, I understood Jesus was the Son of God, a man, the second Adam, and that he was a servant of God. But I didn't really get the impact of why they would pray, you know, your holy servant, Jesus. But when you see this against the backdrop of their understanding of, wow, you know, as they came to realize, wow, this guy we're hanging out with, this Jesus, he is the servant of the servant songs of Isaiah, and how their hearts must have just leapt, and how they saw Jesus' commitment as the servant of God. Here I am, send me, not my will, but thy will be done. And then Peter and John stand up, and they're stepping up to the plate, and they're hauled in, and they're threatened. And they're saying, wow, it's the same, isn't it? Man, as soon as you step up to the plate to serve God, as soon as you step up to the plate to serve God and you're really going to make a difference, then all of a sudden the world comes against you. No wonder the book of Timothy says all those who live righteously or live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's precisely what Jesus suffered as the servant of God. That's precisely what the disciples in Acts 4 experienced, and that's precisely why it would be important for them to pray that people conspired against Jesus, the servant of God, even as they're conspiring against us. So let's take a look at the first of the four servant songs. Let's go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 1. And I want to read this out of the ESV, the English Standard Version. And I'm going to do that because it's a little more literal than the NIV. And there's some things I think that are important for us to catch in the more literal translation. And I want to again emphasize, well, let's just read. We'll just start in Isaiah 42:1. "Behold my servant." And I think about Jesus Christ reading this and processing it in his mind, that as the Son of God, as the second Adam, as a man from the house of David, as a human being, that Jesus Christ saw himself as the servant of God. That he didn't see himself as, well, I'm Lord and I should be able to do what I want to and play fast and loose and reckless with God's will or the word of God. Well, I've got freedom of will. Well, I've got grace. Well, I'm the Son of God. No, that Jesus Christ would read these servant songs and see himself, okay, I am the servant of God. I am here to do God's will. Not 99%, 100%. I'm here to stand up to the plate. I'm here to get the job done for my Heavenly Father. I am His servant. And by the way, just for your knowledge, in both Hebrew and Greek, the word for servant and the word for slave are exactly the same. It's abed in Hebrew, doulos in Greek. So there's overtones here. Behold my slave. And Paul would write the same thing later in the epistles where he would say, Paul, a servant, a doulos. Again, overtones of being a slave. It's the exact same word, servant and slave, in that culture. Because frankly, in that culture, there weren't a lot of differences between servants and slaves. So here we see in verse 1, behold my servant. And right away, we see attitude, attitude, attitude. This has got to set our attitude. We are the servants of God. Our job as Christians is to find God's will and do it. When you made Christ Lord to become a Christian, Romans 10:9, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. As soon as you said that, you made Christ your Lord, you said, I'm your servant. And now we step up to the plate and we get the job done. Behold my servant, listen to this, whom I uphold. God will uphold Christ, and Christ could rely on that, and we can too. That we don't have to worry about God not being there for us, Jesus not being there for us. God speaks, behold my servant, who I uphold. I'll be there for him. And God will be there for you and I, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And Jesus Christ, even as a young man, could look forward to the time when he would get the Spirit of God, which he did at his baptism. And he'll bring forth justice. And you can see Jesus Christ mulling that through his mind. Okay, how am I going to do that? Then verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice. Or make it heard in the street. And there are times where this prophecy is fulfilled by Jesus Christ not telling people who he was. You know, and that even before Pilate and Herod, you know, he was just silent so much about who he was that Jesus Christ, as he read this, said, okay, you know, I just need to tone down the stuff about me. I'm not going to cry aloud or lift up my voice. I'm the Messiah. And so he went around. He told people, don't tell people who I am. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. And immediately, see, these are figures for people. A bruised reed, that person who's hurt, hurting, bruised, broken. That person that needs help, not reproof. That person who needs support, not correction. That a faintly burning wick. You know, there's a little spark there. There's a little smoke, but they're so close to going out. They're so discouraged. And Jesus Christ could walk in. He knew all men. He could walk in. He could point out everybody's sin. But he sees himself, okay, this is my commission. There's a lot of bruised and broken people. You know what? What can I do about it? How can I help these people? Then it says he'll faithfully bring forth justice. And he would see that as something that he needed to do. Then verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Boy, discouragement is such an enemy. You know, how many times, I know I get discouraged. I haven't run into any Christian ministers that don't get discouraged at times. And here's Jesus Christ and all that he tried to do. And yet so many people were so blind to it or so confused about it. And how he must have looked back on this prophecy and said, okay, I'm not supposed to be discouraged. That he will not faint or be discouraged. And like Christ, we need to draw strength from this prophecy too. And it's the law, the rule of Jesus Christ, that's going to be such a blessing to people, that even the people far away, it's translated coastlands here, but it refers to people, yeah, on the coast because they were so far away, but to far away, even people who are far away would be blessed by the law that the Messiah would bring forth. Then verse 5, thus saith God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what it comes from, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. And this is the use of spirit that's like the life force of the body. It's not the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, I am Yahweh. I have called you, talking about the servant, talking about Jesus Christ. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. What a great promise. Can you imagine Jesus Christ? Some of those times when he felt like, gosh, God, I really need your guidance. And no wonder it says, for example, in the Gospel of Mark, that he would get up a great while before day and go out and pray. Not a bad example, one that we could follow. How's our prayer life? That Jesus Christ had this promise that God would hold his hand and keep him. But he knew he had to do his part. And then, oh my gosh, I will give you as a covenant for the people. I can imagine Jesus sitting there, reading that and rereading that and thinking about it. When the first covenant, the law, was made, what you and I call the Old Testament, probably much better translated as the Old Covenant, when the Old Covenant it was made, if you go back and you read the book of Exodus, and particularly like in Exodus chapter 24, then Moses killed an animal, and he sprinkled part of the blood on the people, and part of the blood was put on the altar. And so there was a covenant made between the people and God, and it was made by the shedding of blood. And here's this promise, right after God says, you know, I will take you by the hand and keep you. Then he says, I will give you as a covenant for the people. And Jesus Christ knew what that meant. His blood. That was going to be his blood. Yeah, a light for the nation. And then he follows up, a light for the nations, which if he's going to give his blood, then to be a light for the nations, he's going to have to be raised from the dead, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prisons, those who sit in darkness. So wow, here's this great promise that Jesus Christ would be able to then heal and bless people, which of course he does absolutely. So let's go to the second servant song. And the second servant song is Isaiah 49, 1 to 7. Now, how do we know that Isaiah 49 is about the servant? Well, in verse 3, you are my servant. And verse 5, his servant. In verse 7, the servant. And so here again in Isaiah 49, we see the second of the servant songs. And it starts out, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. Yahweh called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. Now we want to introduce a concept here called the prophetic perfect. Because in the Hebrew language, in the Semitic language, if you wanted to say something was absolutely going to happen in the future, you would put it in the past tense. And here, much of these servant songs now are written in the past tense because they were a promise for the future. The Lord called me from the womb. It hadn't happened at 750 B.C., or 700 B.C., but it happened when Jesus Christ was created in the womb of Mary. From the body of my mother, he named my name. See the past tense? He made my mouth. See the past tense? This is again, a future prophecy made sure by the fact that it's written in Hebrew in the past tense. And scholars call this, one thing they call it is the prophetic perfect. Sometimes you'll hear it called the already not yet. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. And Jesus Christ realized that his words had to cut finely. You and I need to watch how we speak, what we say. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now, this confuses a lot of people. Why does he call him Israel? But it's the same reason God changed Jacob's name to Israel. So it's just saying that the name Israel is continued down through Jesus Christ. "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Verse 4, watch this. Because we read in the last servant song about discouragement. But he said, "I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity." And, you know, if you can imagine, as Jesus Christ looked around, he'd feed the multitudes, he'd heal the multitudes. But then how many people would really follow him? How many people would really be committed? And I know he had these thoughts. I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing. But then look how he recovers. "Yet surely my right is with Yahweh, and my recompense is with my God." And you and I have to go there too. This is exactly where we've got to go. Have you been discouraged in the work of the ministry? 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We have to believe that. So when Jesus Christ would read that and think, "Yes, that's how I feel, that I'm laboring in vain, but I know my recompense, my reward, my repayment is with my God," and you and I need to get strength just like Jesus did in the same way. Verse 5, "And now Yahweh says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of Yahweh." And Jesus Christ had to see himself that way, and you and I have to see ourselves that way. "And my God has become my strength." Same thing. God has to be our strength, just like he was Christ's strength. He says, "It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." What a fantastic honor for Jesus Christ that God says, "It's too small to make you a sacrifice just for Israel. You're going to be a sacrifice that brings salvation to the whole world." And so he was. Wow. And by the way, when we pray, our prayers touch the whole world. When we give, our giving touches the whole world. "Thus saith Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, in his Holy One, to one deeply despised." Oops, wow, I can read Jesus Christ reading this. "To one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations." Yeah, Jesus Christ had to wake up and go, "Okay, God, not a lot of people going to appreciate what I'm doing, are there?" You know, see, Jesus Christ had to steel himself against the opposition that would come against him, just like you and I do. And so God warns him, God forewarns him, "You'll be deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, but then the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves." And you remember the prophecy that every knee will bow, and Jesus Christ will know that maybe in his earthly life he'll be abhorred, he'll be deeply despised. But God will vindicate him, and every knee will bow, because Yahweh, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you, absolutely, and God will be the one who will elevate Jesus Christ, absolutely, even though Jesus Christ in his earthly life was deeply despised and abhorred. Now to the third servant song in Isaiah 50, starting in verse 4. And again here, we'll see the servant in verse 10, the voice of the servant. So we know, then the scholars recognize that this is the third servant song. And so here we have in verse 4, "The Lord God has given me." And Lord God here in the Hebrew is Adonai Yahweh. And the problem is that the ESV and most other versions translate Yahweh as Lord. It wouldn't make any sense to say the Lord, Lord. So they say the Lord God. See, again, we'd be so much better off if we just used the name of Yahweh. And then we could say the Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of those who are taught. Again, we see the past tense, a prophecy of something that will occur in the future. Prophetic perfect. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain him, sustain with a word him who is weary. Again, Jesus Christ being promised here that God will give him what he needs to speak, words that heal and words that bless. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. So Jesus Christ didn't have to go to all the fancy academies to learn the word. God would teach him. Verse 5, you know, again, Adonai Yehovah, you know, or Yahweh, Adonai Yahweh has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. See, again, what great principles. If we really want to hear from Yahweh and from the Lord Jesus, we have to be in a humble heart. And he says, I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. Verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And again, I can just imagine Jesus as a young man before he started his ministry, reading this, and just the soberness that he was realizing, this is going to be me. I'm the one they're going to beat. I'm the one they're going to pull my beard out. I'm the one they're going to spit on. Verse 7, but Adonai Yahweh helps me. And he's got to reach deep for that help. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. And I love that. And I've used this verse so many times in my own life to help me in difficult times, that I just picture, you know, and I love rocks and minerals, that, and flint is a crystalline quartz. It's a hard mineral. It's second under diamond in the Mohs scale of hardness. I've set my face like a flint, hard as a rock, so that I can get the job done, because it can be so discouraging. He says, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Why? Because he'll be vindicated by the resurrection and by the authority that will be given him by the Lord his God. Sure. Verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. You and I have to feel the same way. We've got to feel like God is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, Adonai Yahweh helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears Yahweh and obeys the voice of his servant? My gosh, this was written over 2,500 years ago, and it echoes down through the centuries. Who among you fears Yahweh and obeys the voice of his servant? Wow, what a great question. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of Yahweh and rely on his God. You know, do you feel like you're in dark times? Do you feel like you just don't have any light in your life? You can trust in Yahweh and rely on God. Verse 11, what's our other choice? We can rely on ourselves. Behold, all you who kindle a fire. You know, we don't want God's light. We're going to build our own little fire, you know. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches. Walk by the light of your fire and by the torches you have kindled. You know, I got to tell you, I've watched a lot of old movies, you know, where they have people that walk by torches and stuff. Those are very highly overrated. If you've ever actually had a torch and tried to walk on a dark night, you know, the movies have all this ambient light, you know, and then they make it look like the people are walking by torches. But I'm here to tell you, if you actually try to see anything by the light of a torch, they're terrible. They're just as dim as they can be. And here's what God's saying, you know, if you try to do it yourself, then it says, the concluding statement, this you will have for my hand, you will lie down in torment. If you try to do it yourself, it won't work. We've got such a great message to take to people that we can walk by God's light, by God's great, wonderful, bright light. And we don't have to try to walk by some light that we have kindled, which will only end up in failure. What great words. And now to the fourth servant song. And I'm not going to spend as much time on this servant song, primarily because we're so familiar with it. But it is one of the great times in the Bible when the translators, and remember the verses were put back in the Bible hundreds and hundreds of years ago, before a lot of the things we know scholastically about the Bible were known. And they broke the chapter right in the middle of the servant song, which has caused problems in understanding, because it's Isaiah 52:13 that starts the song. So let's just read it here again. Verse 13 of Isaiah 52, behold my servant. And what a great way to start this particular song, because this is the song where Jesus Christ is going to be beaten and he's going to give up his life. And it's so graphic. And Jesus Christ, in reading this, would have to remind himself over and over again, behold my servant, that I'm doing this because I'm the servant of God. It's not my will, but your will that's important. I'm going to step up to the plate like Isaiah. Here I am, send me. And I'm going to get the job done for my God and for the people I love. And you and I have to feel the same way. And if we don't, we'll get discouraged. We'll be overcome. We'll lose heart. We've got to see ourselves as a servant of God, and we've got to see that our labor is not in vain, and the Lord, there is a day of repayment coming. And so verse 13, behold, my servant will act wisely. Amen. He shall be high and lifted up. Yes, he will, and he is now. And he shall be exalted. And then verse 14, we get into this stark reality about Jesus. As many were as astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, as they beat him and hit him and whipped him and then crucified him. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. And the word sprinkle there is so important because it harkens back to Exodus and Leviticus and the sacrifices and how the blood was sprinkled, or the water of cleansing, say, for example, was sprinkled, and how that then cleansed people and purified people and made them holy before the Lord, and how Jesus Christ, yes, he was marred beyond human existence, and his blood flowed. And what happened to that blood? It sprinkled many nations. Yes, I stand here sprinkled and holy because I was sprinkled with his blood, and you're in the same boat. And now we have the opportunity to pass that knowledge and holiness on to others. Kings, it says in verse 15, shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Isaiah 53:1, who has believed what he has heard from us? I mean, this is unbelievable. It's amazing. Who's even believed it? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we would look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. For he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, sure, because if you were crucified and hung on a tree, you were accursed of God. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Sure, and this is the great mission of Jesus Christ, and he had to see what his pain was procuring, what he was buying for all of mankind with the pain and suffering that he was going to go through. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And he was cut off out of the land of the living. He was executed. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he should have been buried with the wicked, but he was taken by Joseph of Arimathea and laid in his grave with the rich. Although he'd done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. See, God needed a redemptive offering to save mankind. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. I love that. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And see, we have the same opportunity today, not exactly the same as Christ, to die for people's sins, but through the knowledge of God that we have, we can make many righteous by telling them the story of salvation and how to get born again. And if we get real vocal about it, it'll cost us, but it'll be worth it. And verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And it's interesting that this closes with Christ making intercession for us, because that's exactly what Romans and Hebrews says that he's doing up there in heaven. It says that Christ is making intercession for us even still to this day. And you and I mean, I can't imagine Jesus Christ reading these servant songs and realizing what he was going to have to do, what he was going to have to go through, how deep he was going to have to reach to obey his God. And you and I are being called to service for God also. And like Christ, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's take great strength and courage from these prophecies. And like Christ, let's dedicate ourselves to obeying God, obeying Christ, and serving the people of God and our fellow man. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.